issues in our walk of faith with Jesus Christ. The elders actually met some months ago, and we, in our discussions, felt that we needed to effectively answer this question. If you'll remember, one time we had a guest speaker come from Long Beach Rescue Mission, and he asked us the question, if this church were to burn to the ground tomorrow, would the people in this community feel the loss of this church from the midst of East Long Beach? And while I believe that you would feel the impact of the loss of this church, I was not so sure that East Long Beach as a whole would feel the impact of losing Long Beach Alliance Church in the midst of this community. No doubt there are places in Russia where the Cusacks serve. There are places in Peru. There are places in Chile. There are places in Cambodia. There are places all around the world that our church is connected to through partnerships that would feel the impact of the loss of Long Beach Alliance more than the city of Long Beach itself. And yet, in Scripture, we are called to be a redemptive part of our community. I don't know what it is. I grew up in the church. I feel like I understand the church pretty well. I believe that somewhere along the line, there are mainline, what we call mainline, more liberal denominations. And they have been kind of given over the responsibility of taking care of the community. Many of the mainline denominations will be very, very involved in ministering to the community. However, the problem is they never mention the name of Jesus Christ. It's all about loving others means loving God, and we don't ever have to mention anything about God in order to love others. And so it's become kind of a do-gooder kind of mentality, that if we do good, then in reality we are doing God. And by doing good, somehow we are saving ourselves. And this is a false gospel, no doubt about it. We sang about it this morning, that there's no way to come to God except through the name of Jesus Christ. It's by His sacrifice on the cross that we find redemption. However, in Scripture, clearly, we are called to play an active role in serving others. I don't know why, but I have noticed in my lifetime a trend within the church to serve one another, our friends that are in the pew. But when it comes to serving strangers, when it comes to serving our community, when it comes to reaching out to people that are maybe a little outside of what we consider the norm, we struggle deeply. So what do we do in the face of that struggle? I don't think it's a mistake, and I have kind of a bird's eye view, that our theme for VBS, our theme for VBS is serving. Serve Day is coming. Our elders got together and felt that we have been called to impact our community in a redemptive manner. That we need to actively engage our community in serving in a redemptive manner our community. That we need to make an impact on the world that is right around us. That while we might have an impact in the uttermost parts of the world, that we do not have that same impact right here locally. If Long Beach Alliance Church were to burn to the ground, I would want it to just bore a hole into East Long Beach. I would want all of East Long Beach to mourn the loss of the family that is Long Beach Alliance Church. Why? Because that is biblical. How can I say that? Let's open our Bibles to Luke 11. Luke 11. We are going to be starting in verse 25. A lawyer. Lawyers had better reputations during Jesus' time than they do today. However, they had kind of the same responsibilities. They were knowledgeable. A lawyer, number one, letter A on your outline, who is my neighbor? A lawyer, knowledgeable in the law of Moses. The law of Moses is Genesis to Deuteronomy, called the Torah by the Jews. A lawyer, knowledgeable in the law of Moses, approaches Jesus and he tests him regarding a summary of the Mosaic law. Look at it in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what must I do in order to gain heaven? During the times of Jesus, letter B, a lawyer was an expert in the intricacies of the Mosaic law for legal decisions, much in the same way that lawyers today are experts in the law and are responsible for understanding those intricacies to both defend and prosecute people. Much like a lawyer would today, the lawyer questions Jesus to test whether his knowledge of the Mosaic law is orthodox or correct. Rather than respond as the Torah answer man, which Jesus certainly could have, he could have just said, well, this is what it says, this is what it means, I know, I wrote it. Rather than do that, Jesus deflects the question of the lawyer with a question of his own. Look at it in verse 26. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Well, this no doubt delighted the lawyer. He deflects the question with a question of his own, and he places the lawyer in a comfortable position, providing a legal definition of what the law was. Jesus Christ just bounces it right back to him and says, well, what do you think? And here is what the lawyer has to say. Look at verse 27. He answered, this is the lawyer speaking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus Christ answers in verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Take a look at letter D. Note that the whole of the law is summarized in terms of loving God. It all boils down to love God and love your neighbor. The simplicity, the whole of the law hangs on these two basic commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. The foundation of the law is love. In other words, when I lay down the law in my home, when I tell my children, don't touch the hot stove, am I trying to limit them for the pleasure of limiting them? Am I trying to lay down a law so that they will never get the joy of experiencing what it's like to burn your hand? No. The law was given in the Old Testament out of love. The love of God extended to the people of God. The law in its foundation is an expression of God's love to us, and our response to God's love was by obeying the law of God. A response that no one could accomplish perfectly except for Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, oftentimes we paint the law as being evil. There is nothing evil that is possessed in the law. It is an expression of God's love. And a response to God's love is love back towards God. It says in the Bible that God first loved us. And that our response to God, our love of God, was not initiated by ourselves, but it was initiated by Him. And so we respond to God's love with love ourselves. But also note that you cannot speak of loving God or God loving us without also speaking of loving your neighbor. You cannot speak of a love that comes from God without a response that goes back to God. And this, in Scripture, is always manifest in an outward love towards our neighbor. Well, recognizing this, the lawyer asks in verse 29. He says, well, who is my neighbor? Now, we know from the text in verse 29, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It was a leading question, letter E, top of the next page. The appropriate response to the love of God is also one of love, both for God and your neighbor. Jesus notes that this response brings life. Verse 28, do this and you shall live, because it reveals that God's love resides in the heart of the person. It reveals that God's love has gotten inside of our hearts when we are able to love others. Jesus emphasizes that love, or that life, comes from this doing of love. Not simply the knowledge of love. It's not enough to simply know that I'm supposed to love someone else. There must be a doing of love to other people. This was critical in his interaction with this lawyer. Knowledge of Scripture leads to more than just head knowledge. It's not enough to just know the words. They must transform you. It must incarnate itself, become flesh inside of our lives. It must come out in our hands, in our feet, in our thoughts, in our heart. It has to be fleshed out, Scripture says. It leads to true life change, genuine action. Don't miss here what I mentioned a second ago. There is an intimate connection between God's love for us, our responsive love to Him, and our responsive love to our neighbor. This is the essential root of service. When we speak of serving in our community or going to clean up a beach, it is very easy to forget that by doing something like that, we are expressing love towards God. Do you see the connection between loving our neighbor and service and a love for God? God loves you. You, in turn, respond in love to Him. God calls on us to love our neighbor and to serve. Well, the lawyer knew all these things. And yet there was a disconnect in his heart. There was a disconnect between his knowledge and his loving. And so he tries to justify himself. He tries to define what it means to love your neighbor in a very subtle and gentle manner. He tries to use Jesus' method against him. Take a look. Number 2, letter A. The lawyer, wishing to justify himself, asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Clearly, the lawyer expects to answer this next question himself again. He's expecting Jesus just to bounce it right back to him again. He isn't expecting Jesus to answer the question as much as he's expecting the same dialogue that just occurred before. So wishing to justify himself, or wishing to answer the question himself, he asks Jesus the question that he expects himself to get the opportunity to answer. He wishes to define and thus justify himself as to what neighbor really means in the law. But Jesus will have none of it, letter B. He's not going for the lawyer's definition. Rather, he tells a parable. A parable is a short moral story which reveals something about the kingdom of God. So what we have here is a story that Jesus is going to tell, and it's going to reveal something about the way God's kingdom runs. It's going to reveal something about the way God wants the people that belong to His kingdom to behave. So whenever we see a parable in Scripture, our ears should perk up, because we are being called into behavior that conforms or is part of God's kingdom. Why? Because God loves you. And out of response to God's love, we are to love God and we are to love others, or love our neighbor. The parable is popularly known as the Good Samaritan. Now, nobody in Jesus' time would have called it that. There was no such thing in the Jewish world as a good Samaritan. That was an impossible conundrum. Those two words could not possibly go in the same sentence. In Jesus' time, this would have been a strange title. It would be like in our modern equivalent of saying the good racist or the good pornographer. Those are words that you don't put together in our culture. Those are words that just cause some sort of dissonance in your head. They make you feel uncomfortable. Like, what's a good racist? What's a good pornographer? Isn't the fact that they've just got this unbelievable, abject evil that is about them, isn't that enough to just wash over the rest of their lives? Can't even in a conversation, you know in the back of your head, wait, this person is a porno freak. I can't get by that. That is appropriate, and that is appropriate for us to think of in terms of this story. When Jesus Christ brings up a Samaritan, He is bringing up one of the most offensive characters that existed in the Jewish world. Probably the single group of people that the Jews hated the most. Samaritans, letter D, were the children. Why did they hate him so much? Here's why. They were the children of Jewish and non-Jewish parents. In other words, the Jewish parents who had been called to be faithful to what God had said, only marry fellow Jews, had decided to step outside of marrying people of the covenant or people of the promise. And they had married non-Jews, people that were of the land, the Bible says. Their children were called Samaritans, half-breeds, people that were from outside of the covenant. And there was a racism and a prejudice that existed in Jerusalem, that existed in Israel, against the Samaritans. Further, they live smack dab right in the middle of Israel. The Samaria, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and all those areas up north. And you'll see Jerusalem and Jericho and all those areas down in the south. And what do you see in between? Samaria. it was difficult to get from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee without walking through Samaria. But the Jews took this so seriously that they would walk across to Jericho, cross the River Jordan, and go up on the far side of the River Jordan so as not to get the dirt of Samaria on their sandals. No joke. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. They didn't even want the sand of Samaria on their sandals. The tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans were filled with animosity during this post-exilic period. You remember, we've been talking about Ezra the last 14 or 15 weeks. You remember what happened in that book? That the people of the land, the people that had been left there, the Jews that had intermarried with non-Jews, that they were there and they had opposed the building projects that existed for the temple. They had risen up against the purebred Jews that came back from exile. And in the midst of that, great conflict occurred. And while the Jews were triumphant because of God, clearly, in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the community, there was a great divorce that ends the book of Ezra that occurs at the very end. And what is that a divorce of? It's a divorce of all those Samaritan families from the Jews. All those children that were Samaritan children were divorced away from the community of God. And it created tremendous animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Throughout the 400 years after Ezra and all the way up to the time of Christ, these battles continue and continue and continue, to the point where there is full-blown violence at times between the Samaritans and the Jews. So make no mistake, the Samaritans were hated. They were considered all that was wrong in Israel. If they could just get rid of them, maybe they could finally be honored by God. If we could just get rid of all those half-breeds, maybe we could be that honored family of God that we are supposed to be. We could truly be God's chosen people if it wasn't for those Samaritans. It's also notable, top of the next page, just as a bit of background for the story, because we're going to be on this road for a few minutes, that the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, I was not able to provide you with a map, but it's actually not a very interesting map anyway. It's just Jerusalem's here, Jericho's here. They're 18 miles apart. And the one thing that I would have shown you is that the road in between is windy. It's windy because there's an elevation drop or gain, depending on which way you're going. And it's very, very steep. There's about a 3,500 foot change from above sea level in Jerusalem to below sea level in Jericho as it heads down towards the River Jordan. And there's a lot of switchbacks along the way. And it's real rocky terrain. And there's a lot of caves that are inside of those rocks. And so it's an ideal location for robbers. It's a well-known road for being fraught with danger and being fraught with thieves. Jesus Christ starts his story on this road. Verse 30, Luke chapter 10. Wishing to justify himself, sorry, the verse before, the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus Christ will have none of his definition, so he tells him a parable. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." So we have here, obviously, the point of tension in the parable. There's a man who's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he's traveling uphill to downhill, and he gets mugged. And they beat him nearly to death, and they strip him of his clothing. And they leave him on the road, naked and half dead. It was no surprise to the listener, letter A of number 3, that a traveler could be robbed and beaten moving from Jerusalem to Jericho. But the question is, who is going to respond to such a tragic need? We're obviously not going to leave a man half dead and naked out on the side of the road. So by chance, it says in verse 31, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Hearing that a priest was coming down the road, letter B. And by the way, he was coming down the road. You never spoke of going to Jerusalem as going down the road. Everywhere from Jerusalem was down. Everywhere to Jerusalem was up. In this case, he's going from Jerusalem back to Jericho. Many, many priests, for whatever reason, lived in Jericho. And they would live there and then travel into Jerusalem. They would walk the 18 miles into Jerusalem and they would do their priestly service. A priest was a representative of God. It was good news in this story that a priest who is leaving his priestly duties comes upon this half-dead, naked man on the road. It would have been good news to the listener. The priest was God's representative. However, without explanation for motive, the priest avoids the beaten and naked man and he moves away from the body. He moves to the other side of the road and kind of skirts his way by him. Now, there have been like forests full of trees felled and turned into paper to explain why the priest would do this. Suffice it to say that Scripture gives no motive, and we're under no burden for motive here either. Many people would say, oh, the priest couldn't touch a dead body, but he was leaving his priestly duties. You know what the bottom line is? The priest should have helped the guy. And he didn't. And that's the point. Have you ever been there? You ever walked by a situation that you knew? I should extend some compassion here. I got stuff to do. I got people to meet. I got kids that I got to take somewhere. Me too. Another religious official comes called a Levite. I won't go into all the details on the Levites, but they were from the tribe of Levi, one of the sons, one of the tribes of Israel. Not from the priestly family of Aaron. They were responsible for lesser tasks in the temple. And he comes upon the body in verse 32. Because of the positioning of the text in the original language, we get the sense that he takes a closer look at the body. He can tell that the body is alive. He kind of peers down to take a look at the body. And it says he moves to the other side of the road. It indicates a closer look, but he passes by the body as well. So the two people that work in the temple, the two people that were supposed to be close to God, walk by the body, and nothing happens. Then comes the shock in the story. Verse 33. But a Samaritan. In Greek, Samaritan is thrown to the beginning of the sentence to increase the shock. In other words, the lawyer is sitting here listening. The disciples are around Jesus and they're all listening to him. And then he drops the word on them. A Samaritan comes along. I bet you it sucked the air right out of their lungs. A what? A priest and a Levite pass by? And one of those dirty Samaritans? I can't believe you said the word. Comes along. A Samaritan. The least respected of all people amongst the Jews encounters this injured man. And it says that he feels compassion for the stranger. Verse 33. A Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Half-beaten, naked man? I would hope. You would hope. The Samaritan was the least likely person to be the climactic end of a story between Jesus and a lawyer. The idea of a Samaritan helping out after a priest and a Levite had passed by was scandalous. It was the kind of thing that got you beaten up. It was the kind of thing that you just didn't say to someone as respected as a lawyer. The despised and unclean man outshines the exemplary leadership of Israel. Why? Because of a compassionate heart. Because he is filled with compassion. Top of the last page, letter F. Within the heart of the Samaritan is the essence of what it means to be a neighbor. Please don't miss this in turning the page. The essence of what it means to be a neighbor is captured in these verses. To be able to see a need that is in front of you, to be filled with compassion for that need, and to act in mercy. This is the essence of loving God, according to this parable. This is what it means to behave as a Christian in the kingdom of God. To love others unconditionally in His name. To have a clear connection in your mind between God loves me, I love God, thus I love others. I love others not out of a love that comes out of my own flesh, out of my own heart, just because I'm a nice guy or I'm a nice girl or I would do what anyone else would do, But because Jesus has redeemed and saved my life, I am going to be redemptive and serve and love other people. I see the need, I respond to the need, and it's because of Jesus in the midst of my life. Not only this, the Samaritan goes above and beyond what is necessary. The next verse takes any doubt about that out of the question. He feels compassion on him at the end of verse 33. Take a look at verses 34 and 35. He came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, that was money, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." This dirty, stinking Samaritan turns out to be the hero of the parable. The people that are supposed to be representatives of God, the people that are supposed to be close to God, the people that are supposed to act in compassion, they end up kind of being the fools in the story. Why? Jesus is pointing out something that is in the lawyer's heart. Remember what it said? Wishing to justify himself, the lawyer asked, "Well, who is my neighbor?" The Samaritan, letter G, goes above and beyond what's necessary. His binding up of his wounds were probably from his own clothing. It's not like he carried around a little first aid kit on the road to Jericho. Most commentators believe that he probably took off his turban. Remember, this is in the Middle East, and they wore those in order to protect themselves from the unbelievable heat. He probably just took off his turban and tore it up and bound up this guy's wounds. The oil and wine were his own, at his own cost. The cost for the inn and the assurance of further care were sacrificial. They gave something that he had, that he possessed and needed, and he gave it to someone else out of compassion. There's no sense of a conversation that existed between the half-naked, half-dead guy that's laying on the road and the Samaritan. The Samaritan acts out of compassion to someone who wasn't even able to respond to him. To someone he did not even know. Jesus Christ shifts from legal theory at this point of the lawyer to practical application. With the new context which Jesus has provided to the lawyer, he now is ready to allow the lawyer to answer the question. See, the lawyer says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story. Let me see if you can figure it out from this story." You know, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan are walking down a road. You know, that's the kind of story he tells. And the Samaritan helps out. Who do you think the neighbor was? He returns the essential question to the lawyer. Who is the neighbor in verse 36? Which of these, Jesus asks the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Literally, the man that fell into the robbers. The thoroughly Jewish lawyer, perhaps choking a bit on his own prejudices at this point, cannot even bring himself to whisper, "It was the Samaritan." What does he say? "The one who showed mercy toward him." The one who showed mercy. God loves us, and we love God, and we show mercy towards others. That sounds like a mathematical equation when I say it. But to experience the love of God is to be overwhelmed by it and respond with great love for a saving Father who has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. When you are overwhelmed by the reality of being saved from certain destruction, from being saved from your own self by God, your response is to look for your neighbor and to seek them out and to love them in the name of God. There was a tradition which I'll get to in just a second. Let me first mention this before I get to the tradition. I'm just jumping a touch ahead. Letter C. Jesus Christ, no doubt with passion and intensity, I draw that from the text. The go and the do are have imperative force in the original language. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's pointing at the lawyer now. And he's saying, go and do these things. Jesus is pointed to the lawyer and he tells him, you go. You do. It's no longer some legal theory. It's no longer some definition that's supposed to apply to everybody. He's pointing at the lawyer's heart and he's saying, this is what is required of you. You go and you do. And he calls on him to go and do the same. Go and be like the Samaritan. How humbling was that? See, in Judaism, this is the point I was going to mention earlier. In Judaism of Christ's time, they believed that loving your neighbor only extended to fellow Jews. It only extended to the family of God. Sure, I got to love the other people that are in the temple. I got to love the people that are in the pew. I mean, they're Christians, right? They're good people. I got to love them. But the world that doesn't know God? How could that be? God would never call on me to love them. And Jesus Christ completely flips that over on its ear. The Jews didn't believe in loving Samaritans. They didn't believe in loving strangers. They believed that that command only extended to other Jews. But Jesus, as he so often does, turns tradition inside out. And he instructs the Jewish lawyer to actually emulate the exemplary Samaritan. It's critical, absolutely critical for us to note that when we love God, it manifests itself in loving our neighbor. And that our neighbor is not just the person that lives next door to us. It's not just Tom and Jackie and Jane, in my case. That's not just my neighbor. And it's not just the people across the street either. It's more than that. My neighbor might be someone that I don't even know. My neighbor might just be someone that I bump into. It might be someone with a flat tire. It might be the person that's behind the counter at McDonald's or Starbucks. It might be someone that you encounter that actually agitates you, that annoys you. Loving your neighbor might be that annoying parent this week, for those of you that are DVBS teachers, that just wants to know everything about everything. They want to know more about what you're doing than you know about what you're doing. You're standing there going, I don't know. They're going swimming. I don't know what the depth of the pool is. I've had those questions given to me before. People ask crazy things where you just want to go, why would anybody want to know that answer? Loving your neighbor is not just a response to people. It is a response to God. When you love someone else, you are expressing a deep love for God who has saved you. There is a direct connection between the way we love God and the way we serve others. Make no mistake, there is an intimate connection that exists in how you serve those you love in your own home, those you know and love that are in the church, and those you don't know and are completely outside of the church. Do you ever see the Samaritan break down the gospel for the person he's helping out? Do you ever see a significant conversation about Jesus anywhere in here? No, you don't. The emphasis is that when we behave in a way that is merciful and compassionate, when we respond to the needs that God places in front of us, we are expressing love to Him. What does it take to gain eternal life? The lawyer asked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone that you bump into that has a need? Well, then Jesus Christ asks us the question right back. Who is your neighbor? It's the one that shows mercy. You are more like Jesus when you show mercy than at any other time. When you are able to identify the needs and respond to them, you are more like Jesus than at any other time. Loving God means that we serve other people. Serving others is an outward response to loving God. It works both ways. Some people have detached the service to others from loving God. They just believe that serving others is a means unto its own end, that that's just all we do. I grow increasingly uncomfortable with this. I've done that before. I've been compassionate with people, and I know that it's because of my relationship with God, but I never mention it to anyone else. I am always very specific, to be honest with you. Whether it's giving a couple bucks to a homeless person, or if it's doing something that is outside of the norm, stopping on the side of the road and helping somebody with their flat tire. When a person thanks me, I'm always sure to say, hey, it's not me. It's because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and He loves you. And right when they're freaked out and they don't know what to say, I just walk away. I figure this is His deal to work out, not mine. I just need to represent Jesus and leave it alone. I'm not there to get into a theological debate. If they want me to take the tire back off because I did it in Jesus' name, I'm not going to do it. I'm leaving. I want to make sure that my response is one to the Lord. Serving, just in case I've missed this, all right, letter F. Serving is a response to God in which we become His heart, His hands, and His feet to those who we are honored to serve. Jesus Christ is bringing you people. Some of you will be brought those people this week. You'll be brought those people in the course of our VBS program this week. Others of you, they have nothing to do with VBS. God's going to bring you people to serve in your own home. It might be your children. It might be your wife. It might be your husband. It might be somebody that you already know. It might be minutes after this service when you're out in the courtyard. I doubt that it was tremendously convenient for the Samaritan to stop on his journey and serve this half-naked stranger out on the side of the road, or the half-dead naked stranger out on the side of the road. I doubt that it was convenient, but he was marching to a time clock that had to do with the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of the Samaritan, not the kingdom of me. And what does Jesus say at the end of the parable? Go and do the same thing. He says in another story, in another part of Scripture, inasmuch as you do to the very least of people, you have done it unto me. In as much as you have not done it to the very least of people, you have not done it unto me. When I look into the eyes of a child, sure, I see the eyes of a child there, but I see the eyes of Jesus looking back. And I want to respond to that. I want to respond to the love of God by serving others. When I see people that are in need, I want to respond with a heart of compassion and mercy. I want to serve other people. Not because service comes naturally to me. Frankly, what comes naturally to me is to let other people serve me. I kind of like that. It makes me feel important, and it makes me feel spoiled. And I've liked that ever since I was a kid. But when I respond to the love of God, I respond to all that He has showered on me. All the grace, the love, the mercy, the compassion that God has given to me. And I am compelled by my response of love to God to shower that on my neighbor. Jesus Christ calls on you and He calls on me to go and do imperatively, passionately, go and do the same.